Well, it feels like it should be dark outside at least. Tonight, as we come together to reflect through God's Word, that fateful evening of Jesus' death, I want to take some time and walk through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15 with you. I want to look at the cross, a window into God's own heart. I think there are a few people that can boast having accomplished what Cecil John Rhodes did in his short 48 years. His long list of accomplishments are nothing short of impressive. In 1888, as a shrewd mining entrepreneur, he began what was to be known as the De Beers Mining Company in South Africa. It soon began producing 85% of the world's rough-cut diamonds. And even today, 136 years later, the same mine is still producing the largest amount of the world's rough-cut diamonds. As an ambitious British colonist, he founded the South African state of Rhodesia, which we know today as Zimbabwe. As an influential politician, he served as the sixth prime minister of Cape Colony. South Africa's Rhodes University was named after him. And we have today the famous Rhodes Scholars that some have the dubious honor of having earned, names such as Bill Clinton or George Stephanopoulos or Susan Rice and a host of other names. Historian Richard McFarlane called Rhodes as an integral participant of South African British imperial history as what George Washington and Abraham Lincoln were to the era of the United States and the respective times they lived. I'd say he lived an impressive life, don't you, for 48 years. Successful mining magnate, accomplished businessman, influential politician. A few of us could say that we've enjoyed the incredible accomplishments that he had in just his brief 48 years. And yet, as he lay dying in his bed, his last seven words are remarkable in themselves. So little done, so much to do. Ironic, isn't it? Having accomplished so much with his life, he closed his life feeling as though it was incomplete, unfinished, unfulfilled, wanting, so little done, so much to do. I couldn't help but think of his life as I thought about another person who, in their final words, said something astonishingly different than what Cecil John Rhodes said. Listen to Jesus, some of his last words. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Father, I did it. Having lived less than two-thirds of Cecil John Rhodes' life, Jesus came to his last days in his last words, and he said, Father, I've done it. I've glorified you with my life. I finished the work you called me to do. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be tremendous if you and I could come to our last breath, come to the end of our days, whether they're long or short, and say, Father, I finished the work you called me to do for your glory's sake. And when I look back, it is with thanksgiving. And when I look ahead, it is with excitement and anticipation. Father, I did it. I finished the work you gave me. Well, tonight I want to look at Mark chapter 15. I want to spend some time reflecting on the cross. To the world, they did not understand Jesus' cross. His horrifying death on the cross was a dismal failure in the world's eyes, a meaningless tragedy. The Bible says, in fact, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is little wonder the world didn't understand, because they didn't understand who Jesus is. Nor do they understand the need for forgiveness in their lives. Nor do they understand the infinite price that must be paid for their forgiveness. It makes sense they wouldn't understand, doesn't it? There is a tragedy that unbelievers certainly have in not understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for them. But there is another tragedy. And that is something we as followers can easily fall into. That when it comes to the cross, we can look at the cross in such a way that it becomes hollow, meaningless. We become desensitized, so familiar with the cross that we lose the passion of what took place when Jesus died. Jesus' death and Jesus' agony were real, and we need to understand that. We should not be overcome by morbid preoccupation with the gore of the cross, writes one author, or by shallow sentimentalism. At the same time, Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. Isn't it true that as believers we can become so familiar with the story, so familiar with the details, that we become disconnected from them in our own hearts? Jesus never lost that connection. He said, "It is for this reason that I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." Jesus is the only person who ever lived that was born for the very purpose of dying. I want to read for you a portion of Mark chapter 15. As I do, I want you to simply hear the words as Mark tells the story. And allow those words of God's word to draw the scenes in your mind. And see the sights. And allow yourself to step in to these fateful moments, trying to grasp, though you could never, what this scene must have looked like. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country known as Simon Cyrene, the father of Alexander Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered among the transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. What an amazing picture that though we can see it perhaps in our minds to a certain degree, we cannot really see it. Because there's more to see than just what the words draw for us. Jesus' sufferings literally are a window into the very heart of God. And what does it show us? I think it shows us God's unconditional love for you and for me, and his incredible forgiveness for our sins. As Mark explains to us, leading up to the cross, Jesus underwent a number of mock trials that must have been emotionally, physically exhausting. Severe beatings, including having his beard ripped out of his face, constant verbal assaults, near-death scourging on his back and sides that literally ripped the skin away from the bone, leaving his body a torn, shredded mass of unrecognizable, mutilated flesh. He was spit on, beaten, with a pretend scepter until he was virtually unrecognizable. It is interesting that for thousands of years now, artists have tried to capture Jesus' gruesome and repulsive death and his sufferings. But the truth is, there is no representation of Jesus' suffering or crucifixion that does justice to the indescribable horror that he actually endured. The truth is, all of the artist's work are humane. They're too clean. They're too sterile. I think were we to have actually witnessed the brutality and the gruesomeness and the cruelty and the savagery of the cross, we would be utterly shocked. It was far more gruesome, far more bloody, far more vulgar and repulsive than we have any idea or any artist could begin to capture. I think this is a good part of the reason that as we read the Gospels, they don't go into a great deal of detail of what Jesus actually suffered. They're pretty straightforward. And I think the reason is very simple, because everyone in that day, they knew, they had seen, they were eyewitnesses of having watched these crucifixions, and they were all too familiar with the horrifying, shocking, revolting details of the cross. Even the mere mention of the word cross was avoided by most because of its shocking brutality. Cicero, who was a well-known Roman orator, called the crucifixion the most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is impossible, he said, to find a word for such an abomination. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed from not only the Roman citizen's body, but his mind, his eyes, and his ears. The cross was so revolting, so agonizing, so indescribable that today when we describe something that is beyond the ability to bear, we call it excruciating. And that word literally means out of the cross. If the cross was repulsive, an offense to the Romans. It was even more so to the Jews. You see, they viewed the cross as God's ultimate and absolute abandonment. Deuteronomy 21:23 said that anyone who hung on the tree was under God's curse. And so it was that as Jesus hung on the tree on that cross, and there when he uttered those words from Psalm 22, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Those that were watching of the religious leaders must certainly have smiled with great satisfaction when Jesus cried out those words. Little did they understand that it was for them that the eternal bond between Father and Son had been broken. I love these words from a late Bible scholar, William Barclay, who said this: "There is a mystery behind the cry which we cannot penetrate." Maybe he says it was like this: Jesus had taken this life of ours upon him. He had done our work and faced our temptations and borne our trials. He had suffered all that life could bring him. He had known the failure of friends and the hatred of foes and the malice of enemies. He had known the most searing pain that life could offer. Up to this moment, Jesus had gone through every experience of life except one. He had never known the consequence of sin. Now, if there is one thing sin does, it separates us from God. It puts up between us and God a barrier like an unscalable wall. And that was the one human experience through which Jesus had never passed, because he was without sin. It was on the cross, at that very moment as he hung there, that the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. It was on the cross that he experienced something that he had never experienced in the entirety of his life. He experienced your sin and my sin. He felt the brokenness and the agony and the shame and the guilt of our sin. And more than that, he felt the consequences of what sin leaves us feeling like: broken, unlovable, unlovely, unwanted, ashamed, rejected, unforgivable. Jesus felt all of that on the cross. He experienced our broken humanity, the depth of shame and agony, in the likes of which you and I will never experience, because he took all of our suffering on the cross, all of the world's sin when he died. And at that moment, he experienced it. The cross was the lowest, most degrading form of humiliation and loneliness imaginable. It was the ultimate rejection of God and man, a rejection that injected into his very soul a bitter torment. And that's the very reason why Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, because the act was so gruesome, so offensive, that the Jews would not allow such a thing to happen within the sacred boundaries of their city. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus was severely weakened and gruesomely disfigured by his beatings, that as he was carrying his crossbeam to the place of execution, the crossbeam known as the patibulum, there was a man by the name of Simon Cyrene who was pulled from the crowds, forced into service to carry this bloody crossbeam to its final destination. And the irony is that Simon of Cyrene had traveled all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. But the irony is that he met the very Passover lamb that God had spoke of for thousands of years. William Barclay, again called this one of the great hidden romances of the Bible. That God has a way of bringing us to Himself in ways that we would never expect. By the time Mark wrote this, Simon of Cyrene was a solid, well-known believer. In fact, his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well-known believers. This event so marked his life and his family's life that they became believers. They met the Passover lamb. Once they came to the place of crucifixion, Jesus was thrown down on the cross, and the post where his hands and his feet were then secured and nailed. We cannot begin to imagine the excruciating pain that he must have felt as they yanked his arms out and then put a nail to each one of his wrists and drove it through the soft of his flesh into the hard wood behind it, pounding. And each nail pounded greater and greater agony into his body. And then while he hung by these flesh-tearing nails of agony, his cross was hoisted up and then dropped with a jolting agony into the post hole for which it was made. But it was at this point the torture really began. All of his pain, all of his anguish up to this point had been mere child's play in comparison. It was as though the dial of his torture had been ramped up and left on max. Because it's at this point, as he hung on the cross, that the Bible says that he became our sin. He experienced the very wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. The Bible calls it the propitiation of God. That Jesus, who died on the cross in 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation of the sins not only for believers, but for all the world, he says. Meaning that Jesus satisfied God's wrath against our sin on the cross. He took all of our sin, not just yours, not just mine, but all of humanity's on the cross at that moment. They even offered him a soft or pain-softening drink, wine mixed with myrrh, verse 23, but he refused it, not wanting anything to get in the way of the work that he had to do in front of him. Mark says all of this in four words. And they crucified him. Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected. He knows what it feels like to feel the shame and the guilt and remorse, the pain of your sin and my sin. He knows what it feels like to be unlovely and unwanted. How sin leaves us feeling broken and ugly, tormented, inside and out. And yet Jesus took all of this for us on the cross. What is remarkable to me as I think about Jesus' death on the cross are the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verse 18. Where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And by my own authority, I lay it down, and by my own authority, I take it up again. That is remarkable, because we realize that when Jesus went to the cross, the reason he went there and the reason what held him to the cross was because he loved you and I. At any moment, he could have called it quits, but he didn't. He stayed on the cross. Why? Because it was unconditional love for you and for me and his forgiveness. The word unconditional means just that, without condition, without reservation. There is nothing you can do to earn it. What I find amazing is that at any moment, throughout the entirety of Jesus' agony and mock trials, he could have called it quits. At any moment during the trials, he could have said, we're done. During the unbearable accusations, the beatings, the scourging, he could have stopped it all, but he didn't. At any moment, while he hung on the cross, he could have put an end to the crucible of his agony, but he didn't. Why? Because he loves you and me. You will search your whole life over, and you'll never find a love that God has for you. A love that so completely satisfies and secures and brings hope and comfort and peace that only he can bring. And that's what the cross was. It was a window into the very heart of God's eternal love for you and for me. And what held Jesus to the cross was not the authority of his corrupt judges that he had to endure their vindictive rants, nor was it the strength of very capable Roman soldiers who led him to the cross. Nor was it the nails that were driven deep into his body on the cross, but rather his great love for you and for me. That's what held him on the cross. The cross is God's message for you and for me. It's God saying to you and to me, I know what your sin has done to you. It has left you broken. It has left you feeling unworthy, unlovable, and unforgivable. But that is why I sent my son to die for you. There is no length too far, nor height too great, no price too much for me to prove my love to you. The Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just and for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why the cross? Because God was demonstrating his incredible love for you and for me. I think the words of the late British pastor and professor Ian Pitt Watson beautifully captures this of God's unconditional love and forgiveness when he tells the story about his youngest daughter, Rosemary, and her love for her rag doll. He writes, there is a natural, logical kind of loving that loves lovely things and lovely people. He says, that's logical. But there is another kind of loving that doesn't look for value in what it loves, but rather creates value in what it loves, like Rosemary's rag doll. When Rosemary, my youngest child, was 3, she was given a little rag doll, which quickly became an inseparable companion. She had other toys that were intrinsically far more valuable, but none of them she loved like that little rag doll. Soon that rag doll became more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. If you tried to clean the rag doll, it became more ragged still. And if you tried to clean the rag doll, it became dirtier still. The sensible thing to do was to trash the rag doll. But that was unthinkable for anyone who loved my child, if understood. If you loved Rosemary, you loved the rag doll. It was part of the package. I think all of us can identify with that rag doll, can't we? We have felt unlovable before God. We have felt that there's no value in of ourselves, that God should love us. We have felt that we've tried to clean ourselves from our own sin, but the more we tried to clean ourselves, the more ragged we become. And the dirtier we feel. And for some of us, we come to the point where the only sensible thing to do with our lives is simply to throw them away. Because there's no hope. But God speaks to us through his Son on the cross. I love you. I forgive you. Love me. And love my rag dolls, including the one you see when you look in the mirror. God creates value in our lives when we only see unlovable and ugly things. But he says, I love you with an unconditional love. And I forgive you with an eternal forgiveness that can only be accomplished through my Son on the cross. Will you trust me? This is what love is, John says. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. The very window into God's heart is the cross of his unconditional love and forgiveness for you and for me. What a remarkable reminder of the cross, isn't it? I want to just take a moment as we conclude our time here. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, a special. But before we do that, I want to just take some time and unrushed. And I want you to personally, in your heart and in your own mind, come before the Lord. And maybe you're here tonight and there is brokenness in your own life. There is pain. There is agony. And were you to be honest, you would say, I don't feel lovable. I do not feel worthy of God's love. Would you take a moment tonight and reflect on the fact that Jesus died for you? And he says, you may feel unlovable, and you may feel unworthy, and your sins have made you so. But I died for your sins. And I love you with an eternal love and eternal forgiveness. Some of you may be afraid to allow that love to come into your hearts. You may feel so unlovable, so ugly, so tormented by your own failure of sin that you feel so unworthy you cannot allow God's love. But tonight I want to challenge you. The message of the cross is God's unconditional love and forgiveness. And all that's holding you back from receiving it is you. Tonight, would you take a moment and by faith, would you say, God, would you forgive me? I feel so torn by my own sin. But would you forgive me and come into my life and make something beautiful of this life through your love? Right now, would you just take a moment? And in a moment, those will come up here and they're going to do a special with us. But just take a moment in the quietness of your own mind and just reflect and accept God's love in your life.